So I've talked to you a few times, I think, at this congregation about my father's father, my grandpa Luther, and how he had a stall selling china and crockery on Doncaster Market. And he worked out the most productive way to do this was to go regularly to the potteries in Stoke-on-Trent and purchase wholesale directly from the factory. So that's what he did. And he'd be regularly going back from Doncaster to Stoke. So I was told this is before I was born, but this is what went down in family history. And one day he was traveling out in the van, and he passed by a famous public school. And he dropped in on the off chance and spoke to the bursar, and within an hour or so, he managed to do a bit of a deal and secured a decent sale of some crockery, which was very good. And over time, he began to contact various boarding schools and developed a good trade selling to them, as well as having the stall on the Doncaster Market. And this way, his business began to flourish. And this was all fine until war broke out. And of course, they rationed petrol, and they also took down all the road signs in case of an invasion. But I understand he managed to do a bit of bartering and managed to get himself extra petrol vouchers, as I think some people used to do. That kept him mobile. But the road signs proved a bit more difficult, I think. And often when he was on the road, he'd get lost, and he'd have to ask locals the way. And he found that some of the locals were very reluctant to give him directions, fearing he might be a German spy. And the family thought that was very funny, because my grandfather certainly did not look like, he was the last thing, you could not imagine him to be a German spy. But then, of course, the best spies are those who don't look like spies. Isn't that true? I've got a friend who works, he's very high up in the security services, and he was in church just a few weeks ago. I'm sure no one suspected he works for Her Majesty's government. Anyway, my grandfather struggled because of the lack of signs, and that points us to today's story, you see, because today's story, and in fact all the stories we're looking at in August, remind us that signs are very helpful. Signs are very useful, because signs guide us in the right direction. And John, who wrote John's Gospel, describes seven special signs of Jesus. And today's story in John chapter 4 describes the second sign. Have a look at verse 54. This was the second sign Jesus performed. The second sign. Now, what's the point of all these signs? John tells us at the end of the book. Why don't you keep your finger in John chapter 4 and turn on to John chapter 20 on page 1029. I'd like us to read a couple of verses together, because these are important verses that we'll probably keep coming back to in this series. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Why don't we read out verses 30 and 31 if you can? Let's read these out together. Page 1029. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there are many more signs. I'd like to know about those, wouldn't you? One day in heaven we'll find out about those. But why are these signs recorded? John is very clear. They're there to help us believe. To believe, verse 31, that Jesus is the Messiah, and even more, to receive life, to receive the life of God deep in our hearts. And that's why we've called this series Signposts. Signposts. So today I want to talk about this second sign, and particularly about faith and prayer. So let's begin by thinking about faith. You see, in this story, in John chapter 4, we see a man growing in faith. This man comes to Jesus and he pleads with him to go to his house and heal his son. And to come to Jesus like that requires a bit of faith. Now, of course, this man was desperate. His son was ill. In fact, we're told he was close to death. But nevertheless, he's exercising a degree of faith just by bravely coming to Jesus, this great teacher. And Jesus loves it when we do that, when we begin to step out in faith, because God responds to faith. In fact, faith is the crucial ingredient, the crucial ingredient that releases the power of God. It's crucial. Jesus said you don't have to have very much of it. It could be as small as a mustard seed. But faith is needed somewhere to release the power of God. Now notice here, it doesn't need to be the faith of the person who is sick or unwell or anything like that. It could be somebody else. Here it's not the boy, it's his father. But there needs to be faith somewhere. Now this man, we're told he is a royal official. That means he's probably on the payroll of King Herod. He's probably a Jewish man, but could have been a Gentile, could have been a Roman, we don't know. He's having this conversation with Jesus, we're told, verse 46, in a place called Cana. Now if you were here last week, you remember that Cana is where Jesus turned the water into wine. So they're back in Cana. But this man, we're told, lives in Capernaum. And Capernaum's about 20 miles from Cana. So again, he's exercised faith by traveling about a day's journey from Capernaum to Cana to meet Jesus. And now he's asking Jesus to travel a day's journey back to Capernaum to go and heal his son. That's what he's asking. So it involved a step of faith in coming to Jesus. And now he stepped out further in faith. He's asked a bold request of Jesus. He's saying, come back with me to Capernaum and heal my son. That's a bold request, isn't it? I wonder, when did you last make a bold request of Jesus? Let's look at what Jesus says in reply, verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Interesting. What do you make of that? Some people, like the commentator Richard Burridge, reads it negatively. Jesus is telling him off for seeking a miracle. Many commentators think that's what he's doing. Others, like Bill Johnson, see no criticism in it at all. Others, like Bruce Mill, are not quite sure what to make of this statement. I think I used to read this statement as if Jesus is speaking critically to this man, like he's telling him off for seeking a miracle. But I've changed my mind because I don't see how Jesus can be critical and then go on and heal the boy. That seems to me to make no sense at all. It would be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it, to tell him off for seeking a miracle and then to heal. It would be rather like one of my sons coming to me and say, Dad, would you buy me some new trainers? And then me getting cross with him for doing it and then going out and buying some trainers. That would not be good fathering, and that would be rather confusing for my son. No, I suspect what Jesus is doing here is simply making a comment. You people want signs and wonders. You want to see a miracle. Many people want that, don't they? I came across many people say, I'd like to see a miracle. Then I'll believe. You know, Paul says something actually very similar in 1 Corinthians 1:22. He talks about Jews seek a miracle. Greeks seek wisdom. What they need, of course, is Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God, who has miracles and wisdom, all contained in the purpose and in the person of Christ. Now, I don't think Jesus is telling this man off for wanting him to heal his son. Seems to me there's nothing wrong in exercising faith and asking Jesus to heal. Many people did that in the Bible. The gospel stories are full of people doing that, and Jesus doesn't tell them off for doing so. In fact, Jesus does quite the opposite. He usually responds with great compassion and love for those who are suffering and are in pain. Do you remember when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and ask if he's the Messiah? Jesus responds and says, well, what do you see? The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have good news preached to them. He says, no, the miracles point to who I am. Let's not despise miracles. I want to say to you, if you're here and you're unwell, or you have a family member who's unwell, don't feel bad about desiring a miracle. Jesus sees your need and he looks with compassion because he loves us. He loves us and he loves you. Back to John chapter 4. Notice this man's faith doesn't actually stop there, because by the end of the story, what are we told? What are we told? Verse 53, he and his whole family believed. The sense is here that by the end of the story, they're fully committed followers of Jesus. They believe in him. So this man's moved from just having a bit of faith at the beginning of this episode to fully believing in the person of Christ. He's received Christ, as it says in John chapter 1. If you just flip back to John chapter 1, the beginning of John's gospel, verse 12, as John opens his prologue about Jesus, he says, to all who did receive him, this family has received him, to those who believed in his name, that's what they've done, he gave the right to become children of God. This family has believed in Jesus, become adopted into God's family. A relationship has been forged. There's now a dedicated, committed, active trust in Christ. Not a passive thing, like someone just saying, yeah, I believe in God, but it doesn't impact them at all. No, this is active faith, transformative faith has happened. This man and his family are never going to be the same again. They're now believers in Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you believe in Jesus Christ like this? Like this. God still heals today. In this church, I'm sure between us, we have multiple stories of God healing. Some very ordinary, some rather extraordinary. Greg's welcomed Ian and Annie with us today. It's great to have you with us. As Greg said, Ian's going to be our new senior administrator that up here looking for housing. Ian will probably tell you if you ask him. When he was up for interview, he received some prayer for a very sore back. And he came away very encouraged because he certainly received some degree of healing, didn't you? Maybe full healing, I don't know. But he'll tell you about that. That happened right here in this church, even when you're on interview. Isn't it amazing what the Lord can do? And why does Jesus do this? It's so that we'll see more clearly who he is. So we'll believe in him more. We'll trust him more. And that's what God wants for us all, to believe, to actively trust in Jesus so that we have life. God has great life for us. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody gets healed, of course, but God has life for us, for you and for me. Let's think a little bit about prayer. Prayer, I'm sure you know, prayer is communication with God. Prayer, according to Guthrie, moves the hand that moves the world. I like that. Moves the hand that moves the world. Now, in Bruce Milne's commentary on this story, he points to four things about prayer that are very helpful. And I want to share them with you because I found them helpful too. The first is that we see here an example of passionate prayer. Passionate prayer. The grandfather I mentioned to you a little bit earlier, my grandpa Luther, he went to Cliff College, that's a Methodist Bible college, as a student in the year 1928. And during that year, one of his fellow students who was suffering from depression didn't come back to the college one evening. And the principal, a great man called Samuel Chadwick, maybe some of you heard of Samuel Chadwick, a great man of faith, he was the principal at the time. He was concerned that this young student might do something silly, perhaps even commit suicide. So what the principal did is he woke up the whole college in the middle of the night and he told them what had happened and he asked everybody to go to their rooms and to get on their knees and to pray. And to pray with passion. And they weren't to get off their knees until they were satisfied that God had heard their prayers and their prayers had been answered. So that's what everyone did. They all went off, including my grandfather. And the next morning, the student was found, and there was a very good ending to the story. And my grandfather, as a young man, learned a great lesson about prayer that night, and he would often tell that story about Brother Uglow, was the man's name. Now, the official in this story, he's passionate in his request to Jesus. Look at verse 47. He begged him. He begged him. Of course, it's his son, his dying son. He begged him with passion and commitment. He cried out to Jesus. He knows what he wants, and there's a sense that he's not going to go home till he gets what he's after. There's something here for us, I think, about prayer. Now, of course, God hears all our prayers when they're prayed from the heart. He hears the half-hearted prayers, doesn't he? Of course he does. But he loves passionate prayers, committed prayers, gutsy real prayers that cry out from the heart. I mean, remember the story of Jacob when he wrestles with God at night and he wouldn't let go of God until God answers that prayer. We see something of that here. And again, I'm challenged. When was the last time I prayed like that with real passion? With real passion. We see here a story about persistent prayer. This passion led to a dogged persistence. So much so that having asked Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus makes this comment about signs and wonders, the man keeps going. He asks him again, politely, sir, but he's persistent. He keeps going. And elsewhere, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that persistence is a mark of true prayer. Remember the story about the persistent widow in Luke 18? Luke begins that story by saying, Jesus told this parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Never give up. Many of us know the story about Hudson Taylor, the great Barnsley man who went out to China to be a missionary in the 19th century. He became a believer in Christ around the year 1830. And you may not know this, but his mother had been praying for him. His mother was a devout believer. She'd been praying for him since childhood that he would come to faith in Christ. Hudson Taylor was now a young man, still not yet a committed Christian. And one day, his mother was away from home, about 80 miles away, visiting a family friend. And she had a strong sense that she had to pray passionately and persistently for her son. Now, she'd been praying for many years, but that's what she did. And Hudson Taylor writes about it in his autobiography. And she prayed for a number of hours one afternoon until she felt she could stop and praise God that those prayers had been answered. Now, unbeknown to her, 80 miles away, as she was praying, her son had picked up a gospel leaflet, was beginning to read it, and by the end of the afternoon, had given his life to Christ. Isn't that amazing? 80 miles away. Such is the power of the Lord and of persistent prayer. It seems like geographical distance is not a problem for God. That's good news, isn't it, when we're praying for big issues across the world. And Jesus shows that in John 4 by healing a boy who's 20 miles away. You don't have to be there, but you do have to pray. And there's great benefit in persevering prayer. Now, maybe there's something you've been praying for a long time. Maybe for a healing. Maybe for an unbelieving spouse or family member. May I encourage you to keep going? Don't stop. Stay persistent. A third thing we see here is it's very practical. The prayer here is practical. I wonder, do you pray about practical things? I remember I once saw someone bring a Sony Walkman up for prayer in prayer ministry. They borrowed it and it had got jammed and they wanted to give it back in good shape and it got prayed for and it was unjammed after the prayer. Isn't that good? Prayer is supposed to be totally practical. It's supposed to deal with the everyday things of life. In this Bible story, this man has a problem in his domestic life. That's not too unspiritual for God. He brings it to the Lord. Do you pray about the ordinary things of life, the everyday things of life, things to do with your family and your work and your sleep and your sex life and your finances? God's interested in all those things and more. The very practical things of life. And finally, we see here an example of powerful prayer. This story shows in a remarkable way the power of prayer. Because the request is granted and the boy is healed. In response to the passionate prayers of this one man, the supernatural power of God is released. Jesus uses his authority. He speaks words of life. Your son will live, he says. And those words become true. And Jesus still has authority. He still sits on the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says he pleads for us. And amazingly, he gives that authority to us to pray in his name, which is what we're going to do a little bit later in this service. But notice just one more thing about God's power here. It's not just to heal, but it's also to save. God has more for them than just healing. He has a whole new life for this family. And we mustn't forget that when we're praying for healing, that the Lord has a whole new life for people lived in relationship with him. So here it's not just the young boy who's healed, but the whole family. The whole family is transformed. They become believers. And that's how whole families often come to faith in many parts of the world. That's happening right now across the world. People get prayed for, often get healed. Their family comes to faith. Sometimes whole villages come to faith. We see little signs of this even in this country. I remember a few years ago giving a talk on healing at the church I was at in Sheffield called St. Chad's. And we offered prayer for healing. And a young woman was there in church for the very first time. And she'd torn the ligaments in one leg the very day before in a sporting injury. And she said, "Well, I've hurt my leg. Can you pray for me?" And we prayed for her. And we prayed for 2 or 3 minutes. And the power of God came upon her. And she said, "Oh, that feels quite a lot better." So I remember saying, "Well, how much better is it? If the pain is 100% and no pain's 0%, she said, "Oh, it's about 50% better." I said, "Well, let's pray some more." Because I was learning about persistent prayer. So we prayed some more. And she said, "Oh, it's about 80% better." So we prayed some more. She said, "It's 100% better." And she was wandering around and Dad's sitting around. And she began following Jesus. Next week, she was in church. She's in church every week. God can do that. Often through healing, it's a way in to salvation. You see, miracles are signs. They point to the great healer, the great Savior, whose name is Jesus. So let me conclude. This miracle story is a sign. It's the second miracle sign of Jesus. Now, let's be very clear. We don't worship the sign, not at all. We follow the sign, and we worship the one the sign points to, whose name is Jesus. Bill Johnson puts it very well. He says this: there's a difference between worshipping signs, there it is, worshipping signs and following signs. The first is forbidden. The latter is essential. When we follow his signs to the greater depths in God, his signs will follow us in greater measure. I like that. His signs will follow us. So folks, let's follow this sign and see it point to the incredible power and love of Jesus. I wonder whether Jesus might want to show us more similar signs of his power and love today. I suspect he may well want to heal many people today. Should we ask him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much. We thank you. You want us to have the life of God deep within us. And we pray, Lord, now and across this day, that you would pour out your healing power. In Jesus' name. Amen.